and he was attempting to do it all, which didn't work out too well. And so his father-in-law came, Jethro. So Moses was told to pick men out to help you out in the distribution and the ministering of people. So he did. He got a bunch of other judges and people to help him out in his duty to the Lord. And that's exactly what's happening in the early church. They're realizing that they have too much to do. They're having to read the word. They're having to go out and evangelize in the temple. They're having to pray for the church. They're having to edify the church because heavy persecution is happening right now. And so they're having to really build people up. And they realize they don't have the time to manage these kind of more administrative duties. And so they're kind of passing it off onto other people. So they say it's not good. It says it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And this is something that we've talked to you guys about before often. And that is that God's position inside the body is special and distinctive to each person. Meaning God doesn't intend for every single person in the body, in the church fellowship, to be teachers. That would be madness, right? If everybody in the church was up here teaching at the same time, it really wouldn't do anything for you guys. God doesn't intend that. God doesn't intend for everybody to have the gift of worship. Because then, once again, we would all be worshiping, and that'd be cool, but no one would be edified. We'd all be doing our own thing. So what God has done, which is really cool, is within his body, he has appointed and anointed different people for different specific tasks. And our gifts all look different, and our responsibilities all look different. And just because we don't have an official duty or responsibility doesn't mean that the Lord isn't using us exactly where we're at. So here we see a different type of position that's being opened up for these people, and it sounds kind of menial, doesn't it? They're just waiting tables. That's what they're doing. They're distributing just the normal stuff. That's kind of their passion and duty within the church body at this point, is to just distribute food and money to people as they have need. But as we go on, we're going to see two of these people that are chosen and how God used them very powerfully in different ways. So starting in verse 5, it says, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit." So here we see, and when we get into the pastoral epistles, especially 1 Timothy and Titus, we'll see standards and responsibilities of these people and what they should have as prerequisites before they can be used in the service and the ministry of the body. Now it says that Stephen was a man who was full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, which is really cool. Because once again, he's doing a job that anybody can do, right? He's just passing out food. You don't really need a degree to do that. You don't really need to be a spiritual person to do that. An atheist can do that. An atheist can come here and do a lot of the administrative work that we do in the church. An atheist can come here and they can clean and they can do whatever they want. They could do all the responsibilities of the church, but that's not how God intended his church to function. Service in the body, just as Jesus saw it, when he was on his earthly ministry, Jesus saw service as his joy. That's why he did it. And if you want a really good picture of that, read John 13, where Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, and he was joyful about it. He's like, man, I need to do this. This is awesome. I can't not do this. It was a very joyful thing for Jesus. It was a pleasurable thing for Jesus. I don't know how many of you think of serving people as a pleasurable activity. You know, not because people will look at you in a certain way, but because you really, truly have a genuine relationship with Jesus. And by serving, you gain greater fellowship with him. You know, there's actually a pleasurable aspect to it. And so because of that, when we're talking about service within the church, we're talking about people, even like the working parties that we do, the car washes, the parents' night out, even some of you guys who clean in here every now and then, pick up trash, things like that, there should be a pleasurable heart in you guys when you do it because you have a genuine relationship with Jesus. And here's the message that the Bible gives you. If you don't have a pleasurable heart in doing it, don't do it. Don't do it. And the reason is because God is going to accomplish his goals one way or another. You know, we're all replaceable. I'm very replaceable. There are certain duties that I have inside the church and responsibilities I have inside the church. But if I were to die tomorrow, I am 100% confident that the church would be fine. You know, other people would take the things that I do and they would do them probably better than the way I do it. And it would be fine. The church would function and it would move on. None of us are irreplaceable. We do these things because it's a joy to serve our Lord. We serve the resurrected Jesus. That should be an exciting thing. It should be a blessed thing. It should never be a bummer. It should never be a, I have to do this. And you're going to see that even though these people have specific responsibilities in the church, God is going to use them in amazing ways everywhere else inside their life. So you don't even need to have a specific responsibility within the church to be utilized by God and the Holy Spirit in the edification of His body. Because as we've talked about before, is the church this building? No, what's the church? It's us, right? So even if I'm outside this building and I'm edifying somebody who is also a Christian, or if I'm sharing my faith with somebody who might become a Christian one day, I am in the process of serving the church of Jesus Christ. Because His church isn't contained inside of a building. And so no matter what I do, everything that I do is for His glory, His honor, and to His service. And so it should be a joy for me. And that is the only thing that makes really lame things in your life, like cleaning your room or going to school or even going to some of your jobs, it can make those things exciting because you can even do those things for the glory of God, even though the job itself might kind of suck. And so these people, it says Stephen was full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. We're going to talk a lot about laying on of hands in the next service, but just know, if you guys want to flip really quickly in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. And Hebrews chapter 6, obviously a book written to people who are Jewish, right? It's the book of Hebrews. He says in verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith towards God, doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. For this we will do if God permits. So the writer of Hebrews says this, these six things that he just listed are elementary principles in the doctrine of Messiah or Christ. So these are things that he says, these are elementary. These are basic 101 things that every Christian should know. And as I read through that list, there's a lot of stuff that a lot of us probably don't know about, right? We haven't really studied these things. And the reason is because we're not Jewish. To a Jewish person, all these things that are listed are things that they learned since they were 5 years old. They were very, very important to the old covenant. In the New Covenant, these things have kind of lost a lot of their meaning and their aspect, especially inside the Gentile church. But it's things that we should focus on because they do have great application for what we do, even in the body today. Jesus even said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. So there is a fulfillment of the Old Testament within the New that we as Christians should be focusing on because it actually edifies and strengthens our faith. So you guys stick around second service. We'll talk about laying on of hands and why it is important. But let's move on. Verse 8. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some that from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not to resist, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. And they also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth, which will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. So Stephen is one of these guys who was anointed to go and wait tables. But he didn't just stop there. He was going out in his life, around his friends, his family, who were Jews. He was hanging out at the temple. He was doing things, and he started doing just what the Spirit led him to do. And apparently the Spirit enabled Stephen to do a lot of signs and wonders. We don't exactly know what they were, but he was doing a lot of cool stuff, and it impressed people. And because of that, he started sharing the gospel with people. Now, the power of the Spirit inside of our lives it may not work out like this, where you guys are going to work and you guys are healing like cancer and stuff like that. That'd be cool. And it would definitely get people paying attention to what you're saying. But there's a different work of the Holy Spirit that Paul actually in the book of 1 Corinthians says is greater than all other works of the Spirit. It's greater than everything you can do. It's greater than signs. It's greater than wonders. It's greater than prophecy. It's greater than tongues. It's greater than anything that you can possibly do. Even wisdom, he says, is greater than. And he says, and that is the working of the Holy Spirit of us toward love. So one of the major things that we as Christians should learn to do, we should be really focusing on as believers, is how do I love like Jesus loves? For that is something that the Bible says is supernatural. It's something that no other people group can do. It is something that only those who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them can accomplish. Now, the world in its nature can, because we are all made in the image and likeness of God, we are capable of a form of love. And you guys may even run into people and know people in your life who aren't even believers in God, and yet they're really loving people. They're really awesome in a lot of ways. They're very caring. They're very compassionate. They may give a lot. They may be even more compassionate and sympathetic than you are, and you claim Jesus. And you may kind of look at that as like, wow, that kind of sucks. You know, shouldn't I be better than this person? It's not a matter of being better than people. It's not a matter of being nicer than people. Anyone can fake it. What the Bible is saying to you and me is that God can legitimately change you from the inside out. Not that you're just acting loving, but that you and your very nature are now like Christ. And like I said, one of the biggest things that you can know that I'm moving in that direction is, do I find joy in service? In serving other people? Because that's the major thing that really identified the love of Jesus. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, he said, though I have the tongues of men and of angels, have not love, I am but a clanging brass and a sounding cymbal. Though I have all knowledge and all wisdom, I have the gift of prophecies and I understand all mysteries, have not love, it profits me nothing. Though I give all my money to the poor and even my body to be burned, have not love, it profits me nothing. Now the insinuation in that passage is, if I do have love though, if I do have God's love in me, that stuff will profit me. It does profit me greatly to have great wisdom and knowledge if I have love, because then I'll use those things to actually help people, to actually reason with people in a way that will benefit them. If I do have the gifts of tongues and I do have can sing with the beauty of angels, if I do have love, then that becomes beautiful to God. But if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. And I can give all my money, I could do these loving acts, I could give all my money to the poor and even sacrifice my own body for the good of others. But if I don't have love, it's not appealing to God in the slightest. But if I do have love, those things will bring me great joy. And that's one of the biggest things that I can know, is love really moving in my life. I know that a lot of times when we look at the Christian faith, all we hear is a lot of don'ts and you have to's. Right? You can't do this, you can't do that, but you need to go out and you need to share your faith and you need to read your Bible and you need to go to church every Sunday and you need to do that. And that's the way it sounds, right? It sounds kind of like a bummer. But I can tell you, if you're doing that and that's the way you truly look at your Christian faith, you're not growing in love. And those things don't benefit you at all. In fact, there are many times in the Old Testament where God actually tells his people, begs his people to stop doing those things. Because he says they're hypocritical. And the example that God gives him is like, it's like if you were in a relationship with somebody and they were doing things for you, but you can tell, you could really tell that they didn't receive any joy from it. They were just doing it because they needed to do it. Like, well, I don't want her to leave me, so I have to do these things. Now, how many of you would enjoy a relationship like that? Right? Neither does God. He doesn't want a relationship like that. He wants a truly joyful relationship with you. And so as we grow in love, then God can use us. It becomes something different that people see. You know, even doing things in 1 Peter 3, like we talked about, even submitting in love becomes something that this world isn't used to. Me submitting joyfully to those people who are placed over me, bosses, things like that, teachers. submitting to them in a way that is honoring to them. That is something that the world, again, it's foreign to them, but actually receive joy from it, to know, man, I'm honored. This is exactly what Jesus did. This is exactly what Jesus did. He submitted to people in love, and he proclaimed the name of his Father. Man, what a joyful thing for me to do. If you are starting to feel that way, that means you're growing in love. That's something that love is doing inside of you. Now, the only way for me to become like that, though, I have to trust in something greater than me. You know, if all I do is I trust in my strength and my ability and my power, then I'll never be able to do any of those things. Again, I could fake it. I can act a certain way around people. But inevitably, once you really scratch at the surface of those people who are acting loving, you'll see that there's always a selfish motivation behind what they're doing. Whether they like to feel a certain way around people, whether they're people pleasers, and that's what they need. They need the approval of men to be able to function in their life. And if they don't have it, they feel really bummed out. Or whether they do these good things to, once again, to gain things so that you owe them one or something like that. There's always a secret motivation behind what other people are doing. And that's not love. Love is doing the service for the sake of the service. That even if I don't receive anything for what I'm doing, that's okay because my reward is with Christ. That's love. That's really the definition, if you want to just boil it down. It is serving others at the expense of myself and counting it joy. Everything else is called lust. And lust is serving myself at the expense of others. And that's usually what the world is doing all the time. So God wants us all to grow in love, to learn how to love one another. Jesus says, by your love, people will know that you're my disciples. And once again, the only way to grow in love is to be filled with the Spirit. Stephen wasn't able to do these miracles without being filled with the Spirit, and you and I can't grow in love without being filled with the Spirit. Colossians 1 says, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. If I have any hope, it's not in myself, but it is in what Christ did for me. So I need to be praying and seeking that heart. And God says that he will grant it to me if I ask. Right? Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. Ask and it will be answered. That's the promise of the Lord. So these are things I need to be doing. I need to be praying and asking and seeking these things. Not looking at myself and not looking at others, but looking only unto Jesus, who is the perfection of all these things. That's the only way. Now, Stephen's able to do these amazing things, but he's also, you see, growing in love because he doesn't just do good works. He shares with people what God has done in his own life. He can't stop sharing it. It's become too important to him. What profit is it to me if I feed somebody who's starving, but then I never share with him the gospel? He's going to go to hell a full man. That's great, right? And what profit is it for me if I get someone off of drugs, off of alcohol, off all these bad, horrible things, but again, they don't hear the gospel of Jesus? Yeah, they're going to have a better 70 years of life, but ultimately they're going to be separated from Jesus forever. So have I really benefited that person that much? See, there's a greater service than simply helping out with people's physical needs. And that's sharing the love of Jesus, even if we face the ultimate cost of hatred, despise, and even what Stephen is about to face, death. Stephen is the first martyr of the early church, as we know. And so Stephen is proclaiming Jesus. He's proclaiming these beautiful things that, hey, the old law is done. Jesus has signed a new covenant in his blood, which should be good news. It should be beautiful news because the law was kind of a bummer. The law was based on your faithfulness towards God. You had to do things and then God accepted you as his people. But now the new covenant is written in the blood of Jesus. Jesus did it all. Your job is faith. So Stephen's preaching rest to these people, and they hate it. They're like, no, we like our customs, we like our temple, we like our doctrines, we like these things, we don't want to hear what you're saying, Stephen. And so they lie about him. They do something very similar to what happened to Jesus, right? They brought up false witnesses, they said things that were wrong. They said he was going to destroy the temple, which is not true. Stephen was most likely quoting the words that Jesus spoke in John 2, where he says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days, speaking of his body, not the actual physical temple. So Stephen is speaking of these things, and they misinterpret him, and they drag him in front of the Sanhedrin. And it says in the final verse of verse 15 of chapter 6, it says, they saw his face as the face of an angel. I really don't know what that means. I have no idea what that means. I tried to look it up. I don't really think anyone has a clue what that means. I don't know if like he was really good looking or what, but they saw his face as an angel, and that's cool. Chapter 7 starts like this. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Now from verse 2 on, Stephen is about to launch into this massive sermon where he's going to go from Genesis all the way through the prophets to explain the law of God. And it's really cool. If you guys are ever studying in the Old Testament and you want like a little commentary on some of the sections that you'll be studying in the Old Testament, this is a great place to go. Because Stephen gives an amazing commentary on the Old Testament, which is really beautiful. And so we're going to kind of go quickly through this, because we already studied this stuff when we went through the Old Testament. But I want you guys to keep this in mind. He's answering for himself the charges that were leveled against him. And the charges were, they thought he was saying that you don't need the temple, you don't need the priesthood, and you don't need the customs. Those were the charges that people were leveling against him. And this is how he answers. Very interesting how he answers. He said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved up into the land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way in a foreign land that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant. Of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs." So Stephen, very interestingly, like he's asked this very simple question. He's like, "Dude, let's go back to Genesis." You know, which is very interesting to talk to somebody like that. I don't know if you know a friend like that. You're like, "Hey, dude, what'd you do today?" "Well, I need to go back to when I was 15, and I need to tell you the story." And they just blow the story out of proportion. That's essentially what Stephen is doing. He's going all the way back to Abraham, and he's showing them this. Before the law was even given, God had people who were faithful to him. So what he's showing them is that in the beginning, before the law was even written, there were people who were faithful to God, following him and honoring him. So that means that the law and even the temples and the ordinances that they held so high and esteemed so much, he says they're not as important as you think they are. God was able to have a relationship with people before those things. All right, so then he's going to move on. He says, "And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all of his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all of his household. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land in Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father, Jacob, and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, and he and our fathers, and they were carried to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor and the sons of Shechem." So then he moves on to the story of Joseph. So he talked about Abraham, then he talks about the story of Joseph, which we all know, right? Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers because they envied him. He ended up becoming a slave in Potiphar's house, and then he ended up going to prison. Then he ended up becoming basically the ruler of Egypt for a while. And through him, God actually saved the whole world. Now, it's very interesting that Stephen's bringing this up, and he's going to bring it back up at the end. But what he's trying to show now is he's trying to show the unfaithfulness of man. He's trying to show, okay, so God is faithful. God called Abraham, even though Abraham didn't do anything right, even though Abraham was a pagan. He called Abraham to be faithful, and God remained faithful to him no matter what. But how did they repay the faithfulness of God? They rejected God's provision. They hated God's chosen. And they ended up selling him into slavery. They rejected him. And so Stephen is trying to explain to them this pattern. And he's going to bring it back on their heads in a while. But verse 17, let's keep going in the story. "And when the time of the promise drew near, God had sworn to Abraham that the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and deed. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit the brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck him down. For he supposed that the brethren would have understood that God would deliver him them by his hand. But they did not understand. So here we get a little insight into Moses and his motivation behind some of the things that he did. So we all know the story in Exodus. Moses grew up to be 40, right? He was Pharaoh's son. He was well respected. He was honored in all of Egypt. And he chose one day, it says in Hebrews 11, he chose rather to actually suffer the afflictions of his people rather than enjoying the pleasures of Egypt, because he understood after living his whole life in Egypt, he realized, man, all these pleasures that I can have, money, wealth, women, drugs, sex, everything, he says none of it satisfies. But here are these people in slavery who have peace because they have one thing that I don't have, a relationship with God. That spoke to Moses. And he went out and he wanted to suffer with his people if it meant being with God. He wanted to try out God. He's like, I've tried the world long enough. I want to try God. And so he sacrificed everything to be the man, the person that was going to deliver God's people out of Egypt. And it says that he supposed that they would know, that they would understand that God would deliver them by his hand. So Moses actually knew that he was called by God to do this. But they didn't. They didn't understand. Verse 26, and the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men and brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me the same way you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. Then 40 years had passed. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. Then Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and he drew near to observe the voice of the Lord. And the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them, and now I will send you to Egypt. The Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you ruler and a judge, is the one that God sent to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is that Moses that said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom your fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. So he's talking about Moses. He's talking about this idea that God intended this deliverer. So you see a pattern, right? You have Joseph. God intended Joseph to save the world. And what did they do to Joseph? They rejected him and threw him in prison. You have Moses, supposed to be the guy who's going to deliver them from Egypt. What do they do with Moses? They reject him for 40 years. But God raised him up anyway. Now Stephen's about to make this full correlation. He's going to say, just like you did with Jesus. Jesus was meant to be God's anointed. Jesus was the one who was going to bring you guys out of the true slavery and bondage to sin and death and destruction. He was the one who was to rule and reign and to provide everything that you ever wanted. And yet you killed him. You reject over and over and over again the promises of God. But I'm gonna talk to you guys a little bit about something that's kind of an aside. It's kind of like fun trivia. Stephen makes it a point in both verse 30 and in verse 38 to say that it was an angel who spoke to Moses. Now, in verse 30, when he says an angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire, that is exactly what Exodus 3 reports, that an angel of the Lord appeared to him in flame of fire, but that angel ends up claiming to be the I am that I am. He claims to be Yahweh. Now, when he says an angel spoke to him on Mount Sinai, that's not recorded in the book of Exodus. It says that Yahweh spoke to him on Mount Sinai. It says God, very God, spoke to him on Mount Sinai. Now, it's important to remember that in the Greek and the Hebrew, the word for angel is just the word messenger. That's all it means. It doesn't necessarily have to refer to a winged, weird creature with underwear on. You know, it's just in reference to a messenger of God. It could be even referring to a man. Could be an angel of the Lord. A messenger of God. And Jesus, back in the Old Testament, showed up many times as an angel of the Lord, a messenger of Yahweh. And when we went through the Old Testament, we pointed out to you guys those times where he did. Those the what we call the Christophanies. It's a really cool word. The Christophanies of Jesus back in the Old Testament. Now, the reason why this is important, why Stephen is making it a point to show them this, is because he's showing them that this is not something that is foreign. It's not something that should freak you out. That God, using this messenger, what the Hebrews were calling at that time, the Memra of the Lord, this word of God that was made manifest in flesh, this very one who holds the universe together with the word of his might, something that the Hebrews have been talking about for hundreds of years, he says it shouldn't freak you out that this same one appeared to us as Jesus and is saving us right now. So he's trying to point them out to something, and it's something that's a little easy to miss, but it's something that we do know the Hebrews were talking about at the point at that time. So Stephen's actually pointing it out to them. So after he says this, and I'm just letting you guys know that because it's one of the reasons why they became so pissed at him after he finishes this sermon. One of the reasons, not the only reason. But he talks about, after that, he talks about the fact that even though God did all these things to them, what do they turn to? Idolatry. And it says in verse 40, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us, for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, who we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the work of their hands. Then God turned and gave them to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness of the house of Israel? You also took up tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Now, this is an interesting quote that he picks from, I believe it's the book of Malachi, if I'm not mistaken. But he essentially pulls this quote out from the Old Testament to show them something. Here God was so good to you. Man, he delivered you, he loved you, he gave you perfect leadership, he gave you perfect everything that you could ever want or desire, and you would rather sacrifice to an idol and reject God's anointed. That's what you would rather do. Now, as Stephen points this out, we're going to skip the part about the temple because I think a lot of it's not really going to make any difference. He's just trying to make the point that the tabernacle wasn't really something that was necessary for the people to know. But in verse 51, he says this, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did so you do. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels, and you have not kept it. So what's Stephen's point? He's like, just as all these wicked people did, he launched his whole sermon, and his whole point was just as all these people rejected God in the Old Testament, so you are rejecting God in your life now. And that is why Stephen's sermon becomes so offensive to these people, and it's why Stephen's sermon could be offensive to us today. Think about what he's saying to these people. He's saying, here God is. He's real. He's effective. He loves you. He cares for you. He wants to do all these amazing, blessing things inside of your life. He's taken care of you since the beginning, and he's taken care of you even up till now. In him, you move, you breathe, and you have your life, your being. That's what it says in the Bible. And he says, and even though he's calling out to you with his Holy Spirit, even though he's trying to get you to follow him and serve him, which would be the only way for you to find any joy, satisfaction, or peace, you would rather serve yourself. You would rather serve these nothings, these idols that can't help you. Saying, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ear, why do you reject these things that God is trying to show you? Why would you turn away from a God who loves you this much and instead worship other things? Now let's think about this honestly inside of our own lives. We talked a lot about worship, about reading your Bible, about spending time with God in church and things like that. in comparison to how much God loves you and cares for you, look at the amount of time that you spend with Him and the amount of money you spend on Him every week. And then think about how much time, money, and effort you spend on yourself and your own pleasures. Things that won't benefit anyone else but you. And just think about that for 1 second. Now, why on earth are those things better than the true and living God? Why would you spend that much effort, time, and money on things that can't help you, save you, and don't care about you, when the true and living God wants a relationship with you? Stephen is pointing out the illogical nature of their rejection of God. Why would you stiffen your neck? Why would you harden your heart to something that the Holy Spirit is trying to do to you lovingly? It says in the book of Hosea, it says, with gentle bands of love and compassion, you've drawn us to yourself. God doesn't force you. You want to know why it's easier for you and me, and it's easy for me, absolutely, to go after what my selfish nature wants as opposed to what God wants for me? Because my selfish nature doesn't draw me with gentle bands of loving kindness. My selfish nature draws me as forcefully as it can. It pulls at me with everything that's in it. That's why it's so much easier to sin than it is to do the right thing. But he says that God's gentle. God doesn't force us to do anything. God will never, ever, ever force you guys to make a decision to spend time with Him this week or make a decision to draw closer to Him this week. I assume that most people in this room have at some point given their life to God. And that's great. Giving your life to God is beautiful. He says that He dwells in you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. By His blood you are set free. Absolutely beautiful and wonderful. But like any relationship in your life, if you don't spend time on it, it will fail. Now, if I were to have a relationship with somebody and not spend any time with them and expect that relationship to flourish, I'd be stupid, right? In fact, eventually, if I had a relationship with someone and I didn't spend any time with them, eventually that relationship would probably turn hostile, wouldn't it? As that person would be like kind of weirded out by me. They'd be like, why aren't you spending any time with me? It's kind of weird. The relationship would grow actually hostile. It would become bad. The same thing happens in us. I want you guys to flip with me in the book of James chapter 4. James chapter 4 verse 1 says this, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be the friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or did you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? What is he saying? How many of you guys have felt stressed out about your relationship with God? How many of you guys have felt like you're kind of at war with God at times? Envious of Him, angry at Him even, about certain things that are happening in your life? How many of you guys have felt completely depressed about the situations that you're in? The Bible says you want to know why that's happening? It's because you've chosen a love for this world over God. You've gotten your eyes off of the Lord. And you've started focusing on your problems and your relationships over God, who's the only one who could fix those things in the first place. And so James says that, he's very blunt. He says adulterers and adulteresses. James wasn't one to pull punches. But he says it very bluntly. He says adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know? Don't you understand that friendship with the world is enmity with God, actual animosity towards God, anger towards God? Why? Because he says the Spirit that dwells in you yearns jealously. If I've given my life to Jesus, that means that His Spirit dwells within me. And His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, wants to dwell with Jesus. He wants to do the things that Jesus wants me to do. And the more I go against that, the more His relationship with me is going to hurt me instead of help me. It's going to burden me instead of bless me. You know, submission to God, submission to His will, a knowingness that I want you to be in charge and not me anymore. The more I reject that in my life, the more pain I go through. You guys may have, if you're in school right now, you may know of this guy. His name is Sisyphus. He was in Greek mythology, and Sisyphus was an interesting individual. He sold secrets of the gods to mankind, so he was kind of like a spy. And they sentenced him, the gods sentenced him to this horrible, horrible thing where he had to take this giant rock and he had to roll it up a hill. And right when it got to the tip top, it would roll down. No matter what he did, it would roll back down. And so every single day he would have to do the same thing over and over again. That is his eternity. Notice what the Bible says. I mean, notice what even Greek mythology would say. Hell is doing meaningless activity with no result. That is what hell is. Now, philosophers in this day, and if you want to get a better version of it, read the book of Ecclesiastes, have found out that your life is just like Sisyphus. It is exactly and precisely like Sisyphus. You strive, you struggle, you move, and in the end, everything you do is utterly meaningless. You just have to do it again. No matter how many relationships you get, no matter how hard you work on those relationships, eventually they will either end or you're going to have to keep on maintaining that relationship by works. So it becomes a strain to you. No matter how great your job is, no matter how great your life is, you have to keep straining and struggling in everything that you do, and at the end, all you get is nothing. It's meaningless. It's vacuous. Now, the reason why our life feels like that, if your life feels like that, if it feels like it's just a constant cycle, I do something good for a second, then I fall back down. I do something good for a second, then I fall back down. If that is the case, then what the Bible is saying to you is that you have lost your first love. You've forgotten Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can give your life meaning. Because only in Him is eternal life. See, when I do things, if I'm focusing on Christ and not on myself, if I'm doing the good things, if I'm doing the right things, and I'm moving towards the Lord, those are things that will last for eternity. It's not meaningless anymore. The things that I'm doing actually have eternal blessings and treasures that are stored up for me that I don't even fully understand yet. I have a relationship based on the love of an eternal God. I have a relationship with someone who will never leave me and never forsake me. He will never, ever, ever look down on me. And He will always be proud of me. See, that's a relationship that will actually give me meaning and joy. That's a relationship that will impact all my other relationships. But once again, if I get my eyes off of Him, then my life becomes a chore. And it will end up hurting me. See, we have some very, very good news for people. We can share with them this beauty that we found in the Lord. Or we can allow them to go back to their meaninglessness. But is that really a loving thing for us to do? And once again, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you can't come back to living this way. In 2 Peter, Peter says, just as a dog returns to his own vomit, so a man returns to his own filth. Just because you could become a believer doesn't mean you can't go back to living the same way you did. And it doesn't mean it's not going to affect you just as negatively, if not more negatively, than it did in the beginning. You can reject Jesus all you want, but it doesn't mean He doesn't exist. And it doesn't mean that these things will cease to be true. I actually enjoyed a quote from Tolstoy. Tolstoy basically stated, he says, all life is meaningless. This is something that it took me 50 years to understand. And he said, the reason why it took me so long to understand it is because life intoxicated me into believing a fallacy, basically. And he says, those who don't understand the meaninglessness of life are still intoxicated by life, basically. They're drunk on it. They don't understand the truth yet. Some of the greatest minds that you guys are going to learn about in school, their ultimate conclusion to life is that it's meaningless. Science and philosophy have proven this. So if I want to go in the flood of dissipation, if I want to go with these same people who believe these same things, I can if I want to. Or I can spend my time with the true and living God, who gives meaning, joy, and pleasure in all things. I trust in someone greater than myself. And He delivers me from all these horrible, horrible things. This is the joy of a Christian. Now, Stephen does something that's understandable to us. After he's sharing these things with these people, hoping that they'll listen, but he sees that they're not listening. And so he becomes frustrated, which is natural. We tend to do that, right? Because I can't convince somebody that they're miserable, can I? I don't know if any of you have tried it. You can't convince people that what they're doing is misery. You can't be like, don't you see that what you're doing is not satisfying you? I can't go to my friends and be like, can't you see that getting drunk all the time is really stupid? That it's actually wrecking your life? Can't you see that you've lost everything? Dude, you don't have any money, you don't have a job, you're kind of spiraling and you're only 25. That's kind of sad. You know, I can't really convince them that they're miserable. Something has to happen inside of their heart that is a result of the Holy Spirit working on them. I can't do it. So Stephen, after trying to explain these things to these people, trying to show them the truth, he becomes frustrated with them that they're not listening, and so he just loses it. And he just goes, man, you're just stiff-necked, you're uncircumcised in the heart and the ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on and talks about how they have actually murdered Jesus. And in verse 54, it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. It's the same words that was used after Peter gave his sermon in Acts chapter 2, but the result is very different. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. I really don't know what that means. I don't know if they were like growling at him or like, I really don't know. But they gnashed at him with their teeth. And but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So very similarly to what happened to Jesus when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, about to go to his crucifixion, explaining his crucifixion to his disciples, God opens the heavens and he shows him, he says, this is my beloved Son, hear him. So God gives kind of his approval, his thumbs up to what Jesus was doing. And in the same way, God gives his approval to Stephen, a comfort to Stephen, even though Stephen's about to be killed. So the skies open up and he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He was actually quoting a scene from Daniel chapter 7, where this divine Son of Man, who we know to be Jesus, is receiving a kingdom that will never end from his Father. And all the nations and peoples will serve him. So Stephen gets this picture from God right before he's about to die. But it says in verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So we're about to talk about Saul in the next couple chapters. We all know him as the Apostle Paul, who ended up becoming one of the most useful apostles, actually, in the church. He wrote the majority of your New Testament, which is really cool, and spread the gospel to many, many different places. But look at where this guy started. Saul, when it says they laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, it's not saying that like Saul was like a kid. He was like 10 years old and his parents were like, hey, watch our clothes while we go beat this guy to death. You know, that's not really what was going on. He was when it says they laid his clothes at his feet and called him a young man, it probably means that he was like in his early 30s. He wasn't that old in Hebrew culture, but he was still a man. He was still an adult. And when it says that they laid their clothes at his feet, what it's saying is that he was actually giving approval to what was going on. He didn't actually join in. He didn't actually stone Stephen, but he was approving of his death, which means that he actually was probably most likely on the Sanhedrin, the governing body of Israel at this time, which is very interesting. And as they stoned Stephen, he called on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And then when he had said this, he fell asleep. So Stephen is killed. But the last things he says almost directly mirror what Jesus said on the cross. You guys remember, Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he says, Father, do not forgive them. They don't know what they do. But interestingly, Stephen prays the same thing, but who's he praying to? Praise to Jesus, right? Isn't that cool? So he's not praying to the Father, he's actually praying to Jesus. Jesus is our only King, he's our only Lord, he is our God, which is very neat. Now, as we look at this story, we can look at it and say, like, man, that was kind of useless. You know, here Stephen was going out, he was doing the right thing, and he got killed. And everybody just became more pissed off and angry at Christianity. That doesn't really seem like this really accomplished anything. You know, what's the purpose of that? Well, we don't see any immediate results of this, but actually this sermon, what Stephen did, actually has long-ranging effects on the church and the body, and specifically this man named Saul. When Saul is accosted in chapter 9, when Jesus comes and reveals himself to Saul and the conversion of Saul happens, he says something very interesting. He says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." What a goad is it's like this board, this plank that people would use to actually hit oxen to get them to keep moving. And so what Jesus is saying to Saul is that, hey, just because Jesus appeared to Saul doesn't mean that he wasn't reaching out to Saul prior to that moment. He says, it's hard for you to kick against the goad, Saul. I believe that this was definitely one of these goads, that Jesus was trying to save Saul even at this moment, but Saul wasn't quite ready. There are going to be some times when we share our faith, when you guys share your faith, and people are just going to get pissed at you. It's really just what's going to happen, and you're going to feel like a really crappy witness. Like, man, I shared my faith, I loved on this person, and they just kind of got angry at me. You know, they just kind of got pissed and bitter, and they just walked away. And everything like that. You don't necessarily know that that was a wasted opportunity. You don't know if you were being a bad witness. Maybe you were being a perfect witness. Are we really going to look at what Stephen did and say he was being a bad witness? No, he did everything right, yet the result was still he got killed. The message of the gospel is offensive. Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians, he says, to the Jews it is a stumbling stone, to the Greeks it is foolishness. Either people are going to look at the message that you're going to share with them, and they're going to look at it and they'll be like, that's stupid. Do you really believe that? You really believe that there's a God watching us? That's so stupid. That's so lame. And they're just going to discredit it. They're going to make fun of it. They're going to say it's stupid. Or people are going to look at it as like an offensive thing. They're going to get angry about it. How could you believe that? How could you believe in something so close-minded that there's a God who has rules that we have to follow? So there's going to be those two types of people. They're either going to be angry about it or they're going to be dismissive and insulting about it. But that doesn't mean that you're not sharing the right gospel. It just means that that's what the gospel is to a lot of people. Jesus says, narrow is the path. Straight is the path. Narrow is the gate that leads to salvation. And few are those who find it. I would love the fact if everybody would come to knowledge of Jesus, but that's not what the Bible says is going to happen. He says, few are those who find it. If you are a member of those few, that's awesome. But know that the majority of people you share with will probably not listen to what you're saying. But that's okay. I do not serve to gain the approval of men or the love of men. I serve to gain the approval and the pleasing nature of my Father who already loves me. You know, we perform and we live for an audience of one. If you do it for more than that, I guarantee you, you're going to be frustrated your whole life because you're always going to be trying not to offend somebody. You know, everything that you do in your life, very important to understand, especially this age, every decision that you make, every major decision that you make in your life, no matter how you see it, is going to offend somebody. Somebody's going to be angry about what you do. Somebody's going to be disappointed with you. Doesn't matter what decision you make, somebody's going to be disappointed with you. Just make sure that you're not disappointing the wrong person, and that is God. Now, he says, after he was stoned, he fell asleep. That's a term that the New Testament writers spoke of when it talked about someone dying. Instead of saying dying, it says they fell asleep. Now, that wasn't because they were, like, you know, trying to talk to kids or something like that. They'd be like, oh, he just went to sleep, you know. Don't worry, he went on vacation and whatever. No, that's not why they were saying that. They were saying that because we as Christians, we know that death isn't the end. And even in our terminology, the early Christians didn't like saying killed or died because that's inaccurate. When we think about die, we think about, man, you're gone. But the Christians were sure to say, hey, you're not gone. You're moved. 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's not a tragedy. It's actually a blessing to that person if they believed in the true and living God. And not only did they... are they with God now? But he says, but this body in 1 Corinthians 15, which is sown in incorruption, will be raised. I mean, sown in corruption will be raised in incorruption. So I could say that person's asleep. Why? Because that body is going to be raised anew when Jesus comes back to rule and reign. Now, I hate the idea that a lot of Christians have that heaven is like some weird cloud-filled place where we just kind of float around and do so. That's not heaven, by the way. I don't even know how that theory got even proposed, but that's not true at all. The Bible never, ever states that the heaven's like that. Heaven's actually going to be here. That's what it says in the Bible. Revelation 21, you can read it on your own time. God is going to come down and he's going to reestablish his kingdom on earth. Paul, when he went to heaven, in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I couldn't tell. So heaven is not going to be some weird out-of-the-body experience. It's actually going to be so real that you can't even tell if you're in your body or not. And that strengthens and encourages me, because I don't like the idea of being some disembodied spirit. That doesn't sound fun to me. If I was going to be like that for eternity, that sounds actually really lame. And I'm just going to float around and not be able to touch anything. But God actually gives us this promise that we're going to be raised in new bodies to live and to serve him for all of eternity. So that's really cool. I hope that in the resurrection, though, I don't end up in Tucson. I don't know, part of me kind of does, though. It's kind of cool here. But no, I hope I go somewhere else. But we'll see. But anyway, let's pray. And yeah. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your word and how it blesses us and strengthens us. God, I pray that we would be people who pursue you this week. Lord, not our own pleasures, not our own desires, God, but what you truly want for us. Lord, I pray that we would always seek your wisdom and your desires, God, that we would always put you first, and that we would find everything that we need inside of you. Love you so much, and we thank you. And in your name, amen.